Our passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're going to consider together the entirety of the chapter. I struggled to figure out how best to divide up this section. It looks like what we're going to do is we're going to move through all of chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the last book of the Bible, second chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Hear God's word. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church at Smyrna, and the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the children and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word to these seven churches in Asia Minor, Father, but we recognize that it is preserved for us as well, that your words to these seven churches have meaning for us today, 2,000 years later. So, Father, would you cause this word to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish what you desire among these people this morning? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. Make much of Christ and his work and worth on our behalf, that you may receive all the glory and we may receive the good that your preached word intends. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the Bible's final book, the book of Revelation. And it is, I need to say, Revelation singular. As you go out into the community and you talk to your friends, don't tell them that your pastor is preaching through the book of Revelations, plural. They'll think, well, he should have told you the correct name of the book. It is the book of Revelation singular. So don't make us look bad in town. This book, which intimidates so many people because of its lurid imagery and hard to decipher symbolism, is sadly made more frightening or cryptic by its commentators. I'm reminded of the famous G.K. Chesterton quote where he once quipped, "Although St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." The commentators are often more frightening than the book itself. But what is so interesting about this book is, rather than being a random grab bag of terrifying predictions, it is instead an incredibly organized and amazingly precise book in the way in which it is arranged. But to get our bearings now as to where we are in this book, chapter 1 was an introductory chapter introducing us to the author John, to his location on the island of Patmos in exile, and the circumstances of how he came to write these words to us. He told us of Christ appearing to him on the Lord's Day and commanding him to write what he saw. And so chapters 2 and 3 are the seven individual letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Think modern day Turkey. And before we move into these letters, let me point out that there are some question marks for us as to what in particular Christ is addressing in some of these exhortations and admonitions. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, the consensus among the commentators is we don't know what sort of heresy it is that they were committing. We just know that those churches who didn't put up with the teaching of the Nicolaitans are commended. It is good that you hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So we know that. But we don't know specifically what it was that the Nicolaitans had come into the churches and were trying to teach. Who is this Jezebel-type woman who has come into the church? And who's teaching about Balaam? There are some particular errors that are being discussed in particular ways in these churches. And yet, we can draw enough from the context to see how these pastoral corrections apply to us today as well. So how are we going to chart or plan to attempt to move through all seven of these letters? I had, as I was writing this manuscript, intended to move through all seven of them in one sitting, in one sermon. That would be all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3. And I got halfway through it and I went, these people don't deserve that. I need to, that's not nice. We can break this up. We're not in a hurry. So let me say this. These letters follow, all seven of the letters, the ones we're going to talk about today and the ones we're going to talk about next week, follow the same basic pattern. They start with a command to write. And there's that reference to the angel at Thyatira, to the angel at Smyrna. And who is the angel? We talked about this a little bit in the previous sermon. Is the angel an actual angel for each church? Is the angel just a reference to the churches? He holds the seven stars. The seven stars are the angels in his hand. And before we said the angels and the churches are somewhat synonymous. We've got to be very careful here because it does sound like this is talking about an actual angel per church that is being addressed here. But we needn't build too much of a huge theology of angels. What we just need to know is that whatever these angels are given, they are told to give it to the church. And so it would be a fool's errand to get too mixed up in exactly who the angels are. Is the angel of Thyatira different than the angel of Smyrna? What we need to know is that this writing is given to us by Jesus to John, and then John is giving it to these angels. And what do we make sense of it? We really ought to pay more attention about what is being said rather than who the angels are. So we're not going to spend too much time speculating about that. But each letter follows the same thing. Number one, a command to write. Number two, an identification of the author, Jesus describing himself. Number three, an acknowledgement of positive achievements. I like this about you. I see this that you're doing. Number four, words of encouragement or censure or counsel or warning. Number five, an exhortation to hear. And number six, a promise or reward to the one who does hear, the one who does repent, the one who does conquer, the one who does overcome. So that's the pattern that all seven letters have in common. But although the letters do have a sort of unified structure, Jesus has specific encouragement or admonishment to each church. And here's the key to making sense of these letters. It is in, I contend, the self-description that Christ gives at the beginning of each letter. Remember that I said this book is incredibly organized. It's incredibly precise in how it's structured. Well, what you're going to see that as we move through these seven letters. You'll recall in chapter 1, John describes what Jesus looked like when he appeared to him on Patmos. It says in chapter 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And standing in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this.'" Now, why do I bring that back up? Because as Jesus addresses each of these seven churches, he's going to use a different aspect or description of himself or attribute for each individual situation. And so each letter contains a sort of callback or reference to who Christ is and what he's accomplished or what he does among his people. And as we investigate each letter, we're going to see that he is not unlike a physician or a dietitian carefully diagnosing a deficiency in a patient's diet and prescribing more of whatever is lacking. So that's how we're going to move through these letters. That's the most consistent feature in all seven of these letters. So with that said, let's look at this first letter, the letter in Ephesus. I'm not going to reread this entire book again, but to the church at Ephesus there, he encourages them in their sound doctrine. He encourages them for testing false teachers and for not putting up with false teaching. But what is his critique of the church at Ephesus? "You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Well, what is their first love? Is it their love for one another? Is it their love for Christ? Is that what they have abandoned? That doesn't seem to be what's going on here. Rather, it would seem that the love they have lost is their love for the gospel. They've got an inward purity of doctrine, but they've lost their love of taking the gospel out into the world. The works that a church does at first are what? The preaching of the gospel. Take the gospel out. Make disciples. Evangelize. So Jesus exhorts them by pointing them to his presence among them. That's how he identifies himself. Look there at the beginning of that. "He who walks among the seven golden lampstands." He reminds this church before he exhorts them that this is coming from the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, why that self-description with this exhortation? Well, it should be reminiscent of Christ's words in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ ties both the call to evangelize, the outward call, to the promise of his presence among us. So Christ comforts and corrects a church that is too inwardly focused by reminding them of his presence with them is why they can with great confidence go out into the nations. Do you see that? Well, let's look at what he says to the church at Smyrna. When Christ writes to the church at Smyrna, he greets them differently than he greets the church at Ephesus, because they're facing something different than they face at Ephesus. How does he greet Smyrna? Verse 8, and to the angel of the church at Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, why does he greet them that way? Because they're facing persecution. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The Christians in Smyrna are economically poor, but Christ reminds them that as far as he is concerned, they are rich spiritually. And they're being persecuted both by the Jewish community and by the Roman government. Some of them are about to be thrown into prison, and they're being called to be faithful in this persecution unto death. And that reference to 10 days is likely figurative, because some commentators say it would have taken 10 days, it would more than 10 days for this letter to get from Patmos to where they are. So it's probably not a reference to a specific 10-day period, because we don't even know necessarily how long that is going to take. It was going to take longer than 10 days, but 10 days is a way of saying for a particular amount of time, it won't last forever. Well, what reminder do these Christians need? These Christians who are facing persecution, they need reminded that their Savior, to whom they belong, he too was rounded up by both Jewish leaders and the Roman government. He too was faithful unto death. He has triumphed over death. He died and came to life. Death didn't have the final say for Christ. And so he now stands among those who are facing death and reminds them that the second death, the wrath of God on Judgment Day, has no hold on those who belong to Christ. You see how Christ's description of himself as he who died and is alive again is a particular comfort to those who are facing death through persecution. We come to the church at Pergamum. How does Christ greet them? Verse 12, and to the angel of the church at Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. What is the sharp two-edged sword? Well, it's the word of God. Well, why that greeting? Well, he gives that greeting because Pergamum is a church that has become infected with false teaching. And false teaching is at its very core an attack on God, on God's word. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ's reminder that his word is the sharp two-edged sword should remind us of Hebrews chapter 4, which says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any, what? Two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. Jesus makes it clear to them that this false teaching is what separates believers from unbelievers. His word is going to go to war against these false teachers. It seems that what's going on in Pergamum is that the church has those who have sought some sort of compromise position between the teachings of Christ and the pagan practices of the day. He calls those in Pergamum to overcome this false teaching, this unholy marriage that taught that one could be faithful to Christ while at the same time embrace the sexual immorality of the day. Look at verse 17. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Some of these symbols that we are leaving uncommented on, we will come back to them as later chapters kind of are going to interpret this. So if I move through something and it didn't get interpreted, then stay tuned, because later in the book we're gonna circle back, not always the best term, circle back and answer some of these questions. The reference to being given a new name, though, is likely a picture of our new identity that we have in Christ. So, for example, Revelation 22 is going to sort of give some explanation of this new name that is going to be written on this stone. In Revelation 22, we're told, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. This idea that Christ gives us his own identity, that his name is written on our foreheads. Lastly, let's look at Christ's words to the church at Thyatira. How does he greet them? Verse 18, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. The church at Thyatira needs to be reminded that Christ's eyes are like a flame of fire. They see everything. There is nothing that they miss. Nothing can be hidden from them. And what are we to make of this Jezebel being described here? R.C. Sproul writes, this new Jezebel, like the Jezebel in 1 Kings, stood for compromise with idolatrous practices and so teaching. And so the teaching was probably similar to what the Balaam party and the Nicolaitans were at Pergamum. In both cases, acts of immorality and eating meat sacrificed to the idols are mentioned, but the Greek word for immorality is used elsewhere in Revelation to refer not as much to literal sexual immorality, but to engaging in illicit intercourse, i.e. the worship of gods who stand behind idols. Thyatira was an economic center and with a particularly large number of trade societies or guilds, each of which required members to participate in idolatrous practices to retain membership. Practically, it would be difficult to engage in commerce in the city without being part of one of these trade organizations. So the pressure on Christians living in the city to engage in such practices would have been substantial. Christ makes it clear that he will not tolerate a church that claims to be a Christian church but gives airtime or space to one who mixes pagan practices or sexual immorality or the worship of other gods in with the teachings of Christ. In fact, he calls this sort of mixture the deep things of Satan. You see that? Verse 24. But to the rest of you who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from the Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each of these letters has a different promise or reward given to each of those churches for those who respond to this letter in repentance. And for those in Thyatira, it says, I will give you the morning star. Well, that's a reference to Christ himself. He is the morning star, referenced in 2 Peter chapter 1, which says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Beloved, there's a great deal here. Much symbolism, lots of Old Testament imagery, lots of historical particularities regarding heresies that we're not completely clear what they were. But let's not miss the through line through all of these letters, as well as those that we're going to look at in chapter 3. What is the prescription for each church? Lots of different problems facing these four churches that we've looked at so far. But what is the prescription for all of them? All of their problems, all of their challenges are met with a healthy dose of Jesus himself. A healthy Christology. As different as our challenges are in the church in our day, in many ways they are exactly the same. We're being called to compromise our witness or our work in one way or another. Compromise to the views and values of the day. Be more tolerant, be more open, be more accepting of other views, other opinions. Don't be so different than the culture, the church is told. And what do we need to be reminded of when we hear that? We need to more zealously cling to Christ and him crucified. We need to double down all the more on the biblical gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We need to bet all the blue chips on the Word of God as the only infallible rule for faith and practice. The work that we need to steadfastly do, you hear this at church constantly, you need to do these works. The work that we need to steadfastly do is to proclaim Christ and his work on our behalf. That's the work. Is to proclaim Christ's work as being our all in all. That is our only hope. Nothing more, nothing less. God promises these churches and us today that our greatest threat isn't that we might face persecution, but that we'll face calls to compromise the teaching of Christ. Persecution will not kill the church. False teaching will. That's what's clear from these four letters. That's going to be clear from the next three that we're going to hit in the next chapter, is that persecution is not your biggest threat. False teaching is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your son and his work on our behalf is our only hope. Father, we gather today desiring to be a church that you would not come to us and say, I have this against you. Father, we desire to be obedient to your word. We desire to be true to your scriptures. Father, would you write the truth of these scriptures on our hearts? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate Christ and who he is and what he has done on our behalf? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.